we really believe that in the baptism, God himself is speaking. He's speaking forth the promises of the gospel to his people and even to this little child. So that God is active and present among us and at work by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we want to, as the people of God, receive that work with faith, as the whole community, and call each other to that faith. So I just would want to emphasize it as a gift and a good thing to be pursued and embraced, and at the same time, not go as far as saying like, oh, well, if you don't have this, like you said, John, yeah. that means that your children don't have as good of a chance of believing in Jesus. No, I mean, we put our children under the ministry of the Word, and we know that the Word of God creates faith, it sustains it, and I trust that you guys are doing that, and God help us all to do right. that.
Well, welcome to part two, and I'm going to make sure I part two because you're going to want to hear the first part. It was excellent. Mm-hmm. Over on Sola Media's channel, the link will be down in the description. You can go check that out. But welcome to part two of this, really first for both. I mean, we've never done this before. I don't know if this is, you've done this, Adriel, but a baptism debate between
It's a baptism conversation, John. It's not so much a debate.
Yeah. Oh, debate.
Now. Come on now.
It's one thing I said it wasn't going to be. It's not a debate. No, it's a conversation. Honestly, and we've had opportunities to sit down with Adriel years ago and have a relationship with him. If you guys ever wondered, like, what if three Reformed guys who have different views of Reformed theology and covenant theology got together and said, hey, let's talk about some differences that we have. This is what it would look like. I love this brother. I can't be more thankful than what he is doing in his local church and his family and what he does online. I pray that God continues to protect him and make him the message continue to spread and all those who are helping him. So, Adriel, just for our listeners, maybe there are some who don't know who you are a pastor, but tell us a little bit more about your pastorate, your family, your ministry, and then we'll jump into the conversation.
Thanks. Yeah. So I've been pastoring for about 11 years. We planted our church about 11 years ago, and so been going strong there. Have 6 children. My oldest is 13, and my youngest is 3 months. And so we don't get a lot of sleep at night. We live in a small place in San Diego.
You got some help, though.
If one kid wakes up in the middle of the night, everybody wakes up. So I'm operating on for this baptism debate, that's not a debate, right? Because that's what
I'm trying to keep my man from becoming adversary.
My bad.
Just what a blessing it is to get to chat with you guys. And like you said, really grateful for our partnership in the gospel. And hopefully, in the days ahead, we can continue to do things together towards advancing that. I know that this is more of a conversation wanting to help people understand some of the key differences between Paedo Baptist and Credo Baptist. But we love each other and are so grateful for the work that we're all able to do, enabled to do by the Lord. And so, excited.
Yeah. Yeah. We appreciate you, Adriel, and everything you guys are doing over there at Sola Media. And as we said on the other show, we have more in common with Adriel than we do most Baptists on this planet. And so, like, let that frame the conversation so that John can calm down and not be so edgy.
That's exactly what I was going to say. As far as like camaraderie and, where we're going, I couldn't be more thankful for the gospel message that Adriel preaches, how he shepherds his people, how he sees scripture, how he sees Christ in all of scripture, the ordinary means of grace, the power of the sacraments, all of that. We're in agreement. It's so important to people hear that, whereas there's going to be a little bit a difference of administration of a sign. And it's good to hear brothers have loving conversations. And I'm actually a fan of denominations. I think he was in a Baptist background. We heard this in the last video, and through study and diligence and degrees have come to the conclusion that he faithfully leads his family and his church through infant baptism. And I'm thankful that there are people who have that conviction can go to his church and they can honor the Lord and advance his kingdom. And we could do the same. And so sometimes people are like, oh, we need to have one church. I say, well, obviously the Lord is blessing these different churches and people are being saved and discipled. So we're going to go ahead and pick that conversation back up because we know this is an important conversation where people are trying to find out where they're going to land. And we want to be able to speak into this, and we're not here to tear each other down. Now, this is where I think personally that where I began to really struggle, Adriel, with my view. I wrestled for a long time with paedobaptism for years and years, trying to wrap my head around it, read pretty much everything I could get my hand on. R. Scott Clark and I had many, many conversations on the phone and in person. And but the thing I began to wrestle with was some of the discontinuity between the two, Old and New Covenant, but also how the New Covenant is applied to the New Covenant participants, specifically the union in Christ. So that's kind of where we wanted to go to this, which I know we're going to get into things like, you know, the children being holy and what mm-hmm. benefits are there. So I'll throw it over to you since, you know, you were kind of interviewing us on the last pod. We'll throw it over to you, let you talk a little bit more. One of the questions that Baptists, I'm sure this is not new for you, you've heard this a lot, but one of the questions that Baptists like to ask is that when a child is brought in and they're now part, you know, they have received a means of grace. They've received the sign of baptism. That means that they've in some ways had a means of grace given to them. And in some ways they're a part of the new covenant. What are those, like what part of it are they a part of? And what benefits are they receiving? And what's their connection to Christ? Are they in union with Christ? If not, what's their connection is if we're going to give them the sign of being a part of this new covenant reality?
Not to throw it back to you guys with the question immediately, but I wonder, you know, for me at that time, it seemed like some of the arguments that I was hearing and that I was trying to hold on to were, well, the new covenant, the nature of the new covenant is such that there are no defectors from the new covenant. Like you're either in the new covenant and redeemed or you aren't, but the new covenant is not a breakable covenant. This is one of the things that distinguishes it from the old covenant in particular. And so seeing that, it felt very much like, well, you know, you have to, in terms of administering the sign of the new covenant, this baptismal sign,
sure.
You need to have a profession of faith. There needs to be faith there in order for it to be a legitimate administration because of the nature of the new covenant. And so, so what I would say in response to your question is, I believe that infants who are baptized are made a part of the visible church. Obviously, the Spirit of God is what makes the sacraments of grace efficacious. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit of God can work however He wants. He's sovereign. Sure. We do believe that God, if He wants, can grant a child faith. And, you know, I think that, you know, we would point to a number of passages in the Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament that indicate this.
Sure.
But we would want to say that ultimately it's the Spirit of God who's sovereign. Mm-hmm. In that. And so the Spirit works together in and with these sacraments, these signs and seals that Christ has given for the church. And an infant who is baptized is made a part of the visible church and called to faith. Certainly, we would want to say that in the same way that infants who were circumcised mm-hmm. under the old covenant were called to the circumcision of the heart. But they're made a part of the visible worshiping community because in a unique way they belong to God. They're holy. And, you know, one of the things you asked in your original response video, John, was in what sense are they holy?
Yeah.
You know, when we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm not thinking of it, I don't think paedobaptists are typically thinking of it in terms of like ordo salutis holy, like, you know, justified, adopted, sanctified, and so forth. But cultically holy or covenantally holy. It's this language that's taken from places like the book of Leviticus, where that which is holy is belonging to the worship of God, whereas that which is unclean is cut off from mm-hmm. the visible community. It's on the outside. And so it seems like our children still, in the context of this new covenant community, have this standing, this holy calling, we might say. And of course, you know, when I say they're made a part of the visible church, I mean, that's essentially what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Mm-hmm. That's what I would want to say in response to your question.
Adriel, let me ask a follow-up or two. So we will use the language, I know I do it in my church. John, I think you do in yours, sure. And I know other confessional Baptists who do the same. When we talk about our children, we will distinguish between external participation in the covenant community of the church, like in life of the covenant community, versus internal participation. Would you use that same kind of language?
Yeah, I think I would be comfortable with that kind of language. But I would just want to say that it is a real participation.
Understood, yeah.
And so, you know, sometimes people have distinguished by using phrases like a kind of formal union mm-hmm. with Christ and with the mm-hmm. church through this external participation versus the vital union. Right. And of course, vital union is what we're always aiming for. And it's, I think, one of the reasons why God gives us these signs and seals in the preaching of sure. his word is because that's meant to facilitate that and lead us into that. But I like those kinds of distinctions. And I think that if you don't have those kinds of distinctions, you can't make sense of a lot of scripture,
sure.
In particular, the warning passages in the New Testament that you find in places like the book of Galatians and especially mm-hmm. in the book of Hebrews.
Right.
And so for me, and maybe, you know, I asked a question, but I didn't give you an opportunity to respond. would you guys, so thinking about the nature of the new covenant, would you, is that how you would see it? You don't have defectors from the new covenant. Yeah. It's either you are regenerated, united to Jesus Christ by faith and a participant in the new covenant, or you're not.
Right.
Because there's no such thing as defection from the new covenant.
We would definitely acknowledge, I mean, first and foremost, I mean, we are not God, and so we cannot see any man's heart or any woman's heart, certainly. We would have a different understanding because at least I have heard, Adriel, you may or may not use this language, but conversations I've had with other paedobaptistic, like brothers and sisters in Christ, would be, you know, kind of the analogy of the wheat and the tares and how this is going to be a mixed assembly. Mm-hmm. And to which we will certainly acknowledge that that yeah. is the case. So we are not like Donatists, you know, like where we're after this like super pure church where it's only, you know what I mean? So we're not that. But we would, like from a passage like Jeremiah 31, for example, and you may say that this is an overrealized eschatology on our part, but we would look to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 4, for example, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. So that's kind of what he's describing of the old covenant reality. It's mixed. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So we would look at something like that and say that there is a difference between, in terms of composition, there is a difference in the old covenant community and the new covenant community. And so that absolutely influences how we view looking for a profession of faith. You know, evident, if you even want to say like, oh, like the Spirit of God has been at work here. This person is sincerely saying, I know that Christ is all I've got for forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. And then we would administer the covenant sign thereby. So we're not, again, we're not after this like hyper pure thing where we think that there are no defectors from the covenant community of the church, but we are after this kind of a different sort of covenant community that we see depicted in the scriptures.
Appreciate the way that you've explained that. I know for me, as I was wrestling through this, in particular studying the book of Hebrews, I mm-hmm. felt like where I was trying to build that sense of discontinuity with regard to the covenant community, mm-hmm. I felt like as I was reading the book of Hebrews, I was seeing the author of the Hebrews draw lines of continuity between the church he was addressing, mm-hmm. The body of believers he was addressing, and the Old Testament covenant community in the wilderness. So mm-hmm. he's mm-hmm. actually drawing, I would say, lines of continuity there, and he's heightening it. He's saying things like, if they were judged because of how they responded to Moses, how much severe do you think you will be judged for the way in which you've insulted the Spirit of grace? That's a very loose translation of
sure, right.
Hebrews chapter 10. And he writes to them as this body of holy brothers who are partakers of a heavenly calling, but who at the same time, like the wilderness community, you know, had the gospel preached to them, but the wilderness community didn't mix that gospel with faith. So you have the reality there of the proclamation of the gospel being there, belonging to the community, but the call to lay hold of those gospel promises that are in the preached word and exhibited in the sacraments by faith. And he's saying, just like the community in the Old Testament failed to do that, some of you are swerving away, are drifting away, right? He uses the analogy of drifting. from these gospel promises, from this gospel truth that, sure, it's the anchor of your soul, as he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 6. So I understand from the Baptist perspective wanting to see, especially on this question with regard to the covenant community, real discontinuity and difference. But it seems to me like especially as I was wrestling through this, like I said, like it's precisely on that point that New Testament writers are saying, no, actually, just like the Old Testament covenant community, this is a mixed group, and there is real covenantal participation in the new covenant that can be left behind. And so you almost have to have it, I think you called it, John, like a kind of a two-tier relationship to the new covenant community. I feel like you almost have to have that. Otherwise, what you end up having to say is, no, there can just be a loss of vital union with Jesus Christ. You really can lose your justification or something like that because you experience those vital benefits, but you apostatized or something like that. I would say, no, there's got to be another category. And I think that's a category that we're getting in places like the book of Hebrews.
I think this goes back to how the sign in the New Testament is explained, right? So in the Old Testament, the sign was really given indiscriminately, because later on we learn that not everybody who was of Israel is of Israel. So right, so we learn in the New Testament that those who are of faith are of Israel. But in when we see, like, and the sign was definitely connected to the promises of what God was going to be doing through Abraham and through his seed and through the people and for the nation. When the sign of baptism is described in the New Testament, it describes the benefits of the sign too, right? Like all of those who have been baptized into Christ's death, have put on Christ, or in union with Christ. Christ is their mediator. Christ is their great high priest. So the sign is associated with the benefit. And that's where I would agree that in the Old Covenant, there was a kind of a dual membership. There were those who were in the covenant, but not believers. But in the New Testament, we're not necessarily described as if the sign has been assigned to someone, that these benefits are withheld from them. In other words, I don't see a dual membership in the New Covenant as if, oh, the sign has been given to them, but they don't have all the realities yet. Like, you don't see that. Nowhere in Scripture do you see they have the sign, but not the reality. It is, if you have been given this sign, you have this reality. There's no, like, delayed effect, if that makes sense.
Really briefly on the Hebrews piece, Adriel, I appreciate the things you're raising. I think we definitely like that Hebrews 6 passage in particular, sure, because of what we were alluding to earlier. Though we have the view that we do on the administration of the sacrament of baptism, we still have a category for external participation in the life of the church. And so we would answer I saw a response that you made talk about another Piper video, you know, the Coram Deo conference and the whole falling away from the living God. We'll probably be doing an episode on that, I'm sure, soon. And
maybe
we've responded in various ways. And I appreciated your response. And we would, though we are not baptizing infants into the covenant community to participate in that way, we would happily acknowledge and agree wholeheartedly that there's a category for participation in the life of the covenant community that is not vital union with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so it's not that we would see people losing their justification or falling away from grace in that regard. And then I think for us on the book of Hebrews, there's a few other places. We don't have to get mired in texts. You know, I think we would have real questions about, you know, some of the language of chapter 8, you know, for example, of how Jesus, the covenant that he mediates is better. It's enacted on better promises, things of those kinds. Like we would agree with, you know, maybe John Owen's take that one covenant, two administrations doesn't seem to do justice to a verse like that, Hebrews 8:5. But then I think for us too, when we think about the neglecting such a great salvation paradigm in Hebrews, because the argument of the writer seems to be Jesus is greater than everything that's come before, you know, and those things were the shadows, he is the substance, you know, and all that. And so to neglect such a great salvation is actually to go back to the law in these old institutions that Jesus is the fulfillment of. And so I think that's how we would even view that in terms of the major thrust of the letter.
I appreciate those distinctions that you're making. And I think it seems like We're pretty close in terms of what we're trying to say, right?
Yeah, I agree.
It It, for me, it just goes back to, so like if we're thinking of that Jeremiah 31 passage, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8.
Yes.
And of course, just in terms of like the proper interpretation of Scripture, right? Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture.
Of course.
So it seems to me like if the way the author of the Hebrews was understanding Jeremiah 31 was in such a way as to suggest that, you know, now the New Covenant community is not a mixed community, or there isn't this kind of participation in it that sort of resembles what we saw in the Old Testament. I do think that there's a lot of things that are obviously better, right? That I would want to say that we could talk about that. But in terms of this question in particular, like it seems like he's the one, probably more than any other book of the New Testament, that's using this kind of warning language. I think maybe the only one that even comes close is the book of Galatians, but is using this kind of warning language for a community of believers that have a kind of covenantal status or standing, but it's being threatened by what you just mentioned, by going back to the types and shadows, by not
in
mixing
both instances.
By not mixing the promise of the gospel or the promise of baptism with faith. Like the Old Testament covenant community, they had all these miracles that they saw, these signs, the manna from heaven and so forth, but they didn't believe. That's why, you know, Jude says that God, after Jesus, after he saved them out of, you know, Egypt, destroyed them because of their unbelief. And that's at the heart of the question here as well. And so I think I would just want to go a step further in saying this external, internal participation, however you want to put it, that we still have to have a category for, there's still this kind of covenantal relationship, new covenantal relationship that is granted, that is given through participation in the visible church with its signs and seals. And so like the one text I think that makes this really clear is in Hebrews 10, where the author is giving this warning, and I butchered it earlier, but he says in verse 26, you know, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now, the blood of the covenant by which this is the new covenant that we're talking about here, and has outraged the spirit of grace. So there has to be a category for a kind of cultic or covenantal holiness or sanctification. I think it's the same thing that you see in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Otherwise, we are just left with, I would say, you know, the Arminian position or the Roman Catholic position, which is that you can lose these vital blessings. And so I think that's where I would maybe go just a little bit further than you guys, it sounds like, in terms of the distinction. And obviously, this is seeing it from the negative perspective, you know, what can be lost. But ultimately, these, you know, the water that's raining on the church through the signs and seals that Christ has given to us, the preached word, that's meant to cultivate and nourish and strengthen the faith of the entire church. So, so it's a blessing. It really is a blessing. It's only when we're failing to believe and turning away from the truth of the gospel that it serves to judge us.
Yeah.
Adriel, how would you, in light of that passage, take something like 1 John 2:19, right? Because here we are dealing with false professors and all kinds of issues where there's false teachers. And then he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So it is clear that they were there practicing the faith. They were there amongst the congregation, and then eventually they left. And John's conclusion was, we know we saw them here. We saw them participating, but the fact that they left and did not remain and continue means that they were never of us, meaning those who are in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent question. I think I would just say that it has to refer to that vital component of our union with Christ. It's what the author of the Hebrews is concerned some of them don't have yet. They haven't mixed the word with faith. And so that's what I would say. You know, I don't know. I mean, obviously we have to harmonize those two texts, but I think if we say, no, you do have a kind of covenantal participation within the life of the church that mirrors in some sense what we saw in the Old Testament too with Israel and the covenant community. But the promises that we're experiencing that are being put before us in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments, those promises, unless we lay hold of them by faith, then, you know, then we're still lost.
Right.
Truly. Yeah. Right. In 1 John 2, I think that's what John is getting at. And in particular, obviously there, he's writing about, you know, some kind of early sort of proto-Gnostic, mm-hmm. antinomian group of, you know, people that were denying, same thing, you know, denying Jesus. I mean, it's a little bit different than what the Hebrews were doing, but denying Jesus. And so he's able to say, and I think honestly, the author of the Hebrews, I think could say the same thing. It's like, you didn't mix the word with faith. You were missing a vital component, the vital component of what you need. But that doesn't, I think, do away with the reality of the fact that there is this other kind of participation in the visible church, covenantal participation in the visible church that opens the door for understanding or opens the door for seeing why the children of believers, might be the proper recipients of holy mm-hmm. baptism.
Yeah. All right. So I'm going to go here so that I make sure we get there before we run out of time. Want to talk a little bit about Romans 6. So for us, Adriel, and one of the driving things in our doctrine of baptism, our theology related to baptism, is how we see baptism as significant of union with Christ. And I know I'm happy to hear you speak to all these things, but even in a passage like Romans 6, the way that Paul will functionally equate those two categories of you're baptized into him and you are now united to him. And that's how he even responds to the objection that's raised over the imputation of righteousness, and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, should we just sin then, Paul? By no means, because we've been baptized into Christ. We've been united to the Holy One. So that's a big thing for us. And I think this maybe goes to some of the questions John was asking earlier in terms of how you as a paedobaptist understand the administration of the sacrament and what is it communicating to those being baptized, the children, the infants who are baptized? Are they united to Christ from your vantage point, or how would you articulate an answer to that question?
Yeah, thanks. Thank you for that question. So a couple of things. I wanted to mention this earlier, but I forgot with some of what John was saying. I think a lot of times with this language that we see, whether it's related to baptism or also the Lord's Supper, you know, sometimes we talk about this idea of sacramental language,
mm-hmm.
Or sacramental speech in the New Testament, where it's just there's such a close relationship between the sign and the thing signified, or the sign and mm-hmm. the reality, that sometimes the way the New Testament speaks is just to sort of bring them together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so it's not uncommon for New Testament writers like Paul to speak in this way. And I mean, Romans 6 is thinking about this picture of in baptism being united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I mean, that's mm-hmm. ultimately, mm-hmm. that's ultimately what it's about. And it's never okay for us not to have faith, right? Like faith is always a necessary component. And I mean, even traditions like the Roman Catholic tradition that has, you know, way different views than we do on these things would still say, like, well, you need to have faith, you know, for the sacraments to be any good. And so one, I think there's the sacramental speech. But in addition to that, I think part of Paul's argument here hinges on the objectivity of the promise of God that comes to us in baptism. I think this is a great text for, you know, we talk about the importance of remembering your baptism, and thinking about the implications of what it means that you have been baptized. Yeah. I think this is a great passage to go to, because one of those implications is the mortification of sin and so forth. And that's dependent upon the reality of this promise that has come to you objectively in the sacrament. You are called, we are all called, the whole church is called to lay hold of those promises by faith, to mix those promises with faith. I mean, that's how we remember our baptism. That's how we make good on our baptism. But it depends upon the objectivity of the promise. And so I would even want to flip the sort of Romans 6 thing around and say, if the legitimacy of a baptism is dependent not so much on, and here I want to be very careful because I don't want to say that this is what you believe when you don't, but I think that if it's dependent upon the individual's subjective faith, then especially for those who have a sensitive conscience, and as many of us do, and are always wondering, like, well, is my faith real? Do I really have faith? Do I have enough evidence of, you know, the fact that I truly believe? It makes it really hard to rest in and remember your baptism, because you could say, like, well, was my baptism even legit? Did I have true faith? And so here, I think Paul is banking on the fact that these are the objective promises of God that come to us that we lay hold of, through which we are enabled by faith to walk in newness of life. So I kind of answered, I think, the question when we were talking about the difference between this sort of formal union or relationship to the church in Christ and vital union. And again, I think you have to keep those categories, because in other books, like in Galatians, where Paul says something very similar, you know, like when he's talking about baptism in Galatians 3, you know, like
being baptized into Christ that put him on. Yeah,
exactly. Right. Well, just a few chapters later in chapter 5, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, or you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. So he's talking about a kind of, again, I wouldn't want to say this is like some sort of, you know, you're losing your justification, but there is a kind of faithlessness within the covenant community that leads to this severing. It's what the author to the Hebrews is talking about, the same thing. And so I think that that's where we have to have a category for what you get, I think, in the paedo-baptist perspective. Otherwise, it's just you are or you aren't. And if that's the case, then I think you prove too much.
Yeah. I mean, the ways, I'll respond to your question about Romans 6 with the ways that we talk about this stuff in our own local church. A lot of people definitely, I mean, myself included, bro, have tender conscience. And there's all kinds of questions that we ask and all kinds of wrestlings that we have. And so there are many times we're sitting, as pastors here, we're sitting across the table from somebody that's come to our church and they're looking back over their life and even asking the question that you just asked, like, well, I was baptized when I was X. And then basically my life has been here, there, and everywhere and has often looked like hell, frankly. And I don't know what to make of it. The ways that we will respond is, okay, you were baptized at age 10, 12, that's arbitrary, whatever. Like, and so in that point in your life, you meant to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here you are today, still doing that. Yeah, there's been a lot of wandering, there's been a lot of ebbing, a lot of flowing. There's been a lot of fits and starts, that's true. But here you are today, meaning to trust Christ for forgiveness and for righteousness and for eternal life. And how do you think that happened? You know, it's because God has done that for you. And so that's where we would point to the baptism that somebody received. And yes, upon a profession of faith, that is true. But we're never pointing them to the quality of that faith or anything of that sort. We're pointing them to the object of their faith, who has them. And we would even use the same language, I think that you would too, Adriel, of, you know, baptism being not only the sign of union with Christ and all the things we said earlier in remission of sins, but it is God's pledge to us to keep us unto salvation. I mean, that's how we would speak. And so we would get at it pastorally, I think, very similarly, and often encourage our people to remember their baptism, because it was the sacraments in general, whether we're talking about the waters of baptism or whether they're talking about the bread and the cup, they are about God's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him. Mm-hmm. And that's how we would speak of it.
Yeah, I wanted to make a connection here too, because I, you know, when we go back to the passages like in Corinthians, when Paul talks about where the children are made holy, and it also talks about how the spouse is made holy mm-hmm. based upon the relationship that the person, because it's a, you know, we're dealing with a covenantal issue of the old covenant was like, they're out. Paul's like, hold, time out. There's a difference here. This is the part of the new covenant. It's better. They're going to be made holy. In other words, the union can remain. And that is not a passage about baptism. We would all agree that has nothing to do with baptism. It's talking about familial relationships. And I would agree that, like, our children, Justin's and I children, anyone who has children that have not been baptized as children, that I think that a passage applies to them because their connection to me and they're in my family, then that allows them to remain and receive the blessings of the preached word and the fellowship of the saints. And we would treat our children the same that you would treat your children, that you would be constantly calling them to faith, right? Calling mm-hmm. them to faith, teaching them, what does Ephesians say? That we are to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? So that one day when they do profess faith, you know, you would then give them a confirmation and then communion. We would then give them baptism and confirmation. So we would both see our children as holy. We would both see them as a part of our external church, but we would not say that they would have the benefits of Christ in the new covenant. They're externally there because they're there in participation, but we would never acknowledge them to be having all of the benefits of Christ or being in union with Christ until that they had put their faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we're not doing the whole vipers and diapers thing. That's not how I treat my children. Thank you for saying that.
Yeah, and Adriel, you would never say this, but no. And to be fair, there are plenty of Calvinistic Baptists that I've been around that do operate that way. And yeah, it's horrible. Lamentable to us because that's where there is a big distinction between like where John and I are as covenantal Baptist, confessional Baptist versus, like you even described, the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, Calvinistic evangelicalism. They're not the same because I do think in that environment, I've been in it. I mean, I've been a part of a church where parents would talk about their children in a way like this. Like, well, mom and dad, like we're Christians and, you know, we are regenerate and you're not. And so like, even in the ways that they would pray, and the ways that they would converse as a family, that was evident, like shot through the whole thing. I think that is tragic. I mean, John would agree. Right. And okay. I know in our home and in our church, we use we language, you know, with respect to our children. And we teach our children to pray to the Father. And we teach our kids that God loves them and that he's for their salvation. He cares about this and that and the other when it pertains to them. We use that first person plural language in prayer. You know, I do. And in similar ways that I trust you would in your home, bro. And speaking to you, Adriel. So yep. We're not those vipers and diapers types. And we would have the same concerns about that you would.
Sure. So last question, because I know we got to wrap this up because you got an important trip to get to, brother. Yeah, I'm excited for your conference. So this is a question that is often asked to me. So this would be pastoral to pastor, right? A question that I get as a pastor. And so I'll let you answer the question that I get. You know, the question is, do your children receive spiritual benefits being baptized that my children would not, biblically speaking? Would you see that they have an advantage that my children wouldn't? And this isn't like, trying to create an emotional—
What a personal—
Yeah, I know,
your kids better
right?
than mine? Are your kids better than mine?
The question that I get, man.
Yeah. No, yeah. Well, let me just go back to saying, John, I loved hearing you, Justin, talk about just comforting people with the objectivity of the promise of the gospel. It's amazing because in Hebrews 6, where you have that great warning passage, I mean, that right after that, the author of the Hebrews is just talking about the anchor of God's promise.
Of course.
And how that's what gives us comfort and hope. And I like to think that, like, in the preaching of the gospel and especially in these sacraments of grace, it's those objective promises that are being set before us as the people of God. Yeah. So we need to see it. We need to see them for what they are so that we can derive benefit from them. Mm-hmm. And these are real and true promises that are coming to us. And so with regard to your question, John, I think what I would want to say is, if God intends to exhibit his goodwill toward us and toward our children by giving them this sign of the covenant, then I do think that withholding that sign, that there's something problematic with that. I mean, obviously, right? Like, sure. if God has a good gift to give to you and to give to me. And I'm not giving that gift, or I'm not open to receive that, or I'm not, there's something wrong. Now that doesn't mean, because I know and I rejoice in the fact that like my Baptist brothers are raising their kids in the you know, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Many of them better than Paedo Baptist parents, right? Like, so it's I don't think that it's like, oh, you know, if you don't do this, that means that you're not raising your children just like you mm-hmm. should. But I think on this question in particular, it's God exhibiting his goodness and the grace of the gospel to all of us, even mm-hmm. to our children and to those who are helpless among us. And so insofar as it is a real means of grace, and insofar as the Spirit of God works together with the Word and the sacraments to operate in the life of the church, you know, I think I would have to say there is something mm-hmm. missing.
I guess let me put it to you this way, because I know this is where the tension is. You wouldn't say your children have a better opportunity to come into Christ than someone who has not been baptized as a child into the covenant community. There's not mm-hmm. like an advanced, they're not being advanced toward the gospel, because we would both say it's the regeneration of the Spirit that does yes. that work.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So we would both want to emphasize the sovereign grace of the Spirit of God.
Sure.
But also the reality that he works through means, and
of course,
and
Adriel, we would both affirm that one cannot prepare oneself to be, you know, for faith in Jesus Christ.
There is a tension here, because mm-hmm. I would want to communicate. I would want people to see it as a great gift and a blessing, and as God showing us his love, his goodness, showing the church his love mm-hmm. and his goodness. A friend of mine years ago who was saying, you know, like, who was asking this question with regard to infant dedications, at least, you know, like, what's the big difference? Is it just, you know, like an infant baptism is a dedication with water, that type of a thing? And I said, well, we really believe that in the baptism, God himself is speaking. He's speaking forth the promises of the gospel to his people and even to this little child. So that God is active and present among us mm-hmm. and at work by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we want to, as the people of God, receive that work with faith, as the whole community, and call each other to that faith. So I just would want to emphasize it as a gift and a good thing to be pursued and embraced, and at the same time, not go as far as saying like, oh, well, if you don't have this, like you said, John, yeah. that means that your children don't have as good of a chance of believing in Jesus. No, I mean, we put our children under the ministry of the Word, and we know that the Word of God creates faith, it sustains it, and I trust that you guys are doing that, and God help us all to do
right.
that, and be at work yeah. in our midst as we do.
Amen. Yeah, the promise of the sign coming from the Father, whatever he's putting upon them, and we could decide whatever that is on a whole nother recording, but it is limited without guarantee. That the sign of baptism would be limited without guarantee. Because in other words, you and I are both agreeing that you wouldn't say baptism creates regeneration in the child. It's
no.
with anticipation, but without guarantee.
Yeah, so how would I want to, yeah, I guess that would be one way of putting it. I think I would just want to say that these promises, so if the sacraments are the visible word of the gospel, there's an objectivity to the promise, this reality that's being set before us. This is the sign and seal of the righteousness that is by faith, or this is the sign and the seal of the redemption that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we anchor everything in. It's the reality of God's promise that belongs to us and to our children. We don't anchor it in my own personal obedience, you know, Monday through Friday, or the strength of my faith, right? Because that's always up and down. And even
sure.
even saying like, well, you know, I'm here now, and how am I doing right now? Like, I think, you know, obviously we can. There is a comfort that we can derive from that, but fundamentally, the anchor of my soul is something that's outside of me that comes
no,
to me through word and sacrament.
Right.
And so
and that's
I would
what
want to say
signifies.
Yes, I would want to say mm-hmm. that's solid, and God is putting that before the church and before each of us as participants, as members in the visible church, this visible covenant community, and we are called day by day to sink our teeth into those promises by faith and to receive them, to say amen, because they belong to us, because they're truly ours.
Sure.
And so that's great news, right? Like that's good stuff.
All right. So really brief last question, because I know we're running out of time and this is kind of going to be rough, like drop everybody off the cliff, kind of stop.
Oh, great. Yeah.
But Adriel, how would you answer this? Would you say that when children in your church are baptized into the covenant community, is Jesus their mediator?
I think with this one, I would want to say, well, you know, Jesus obviously is the mediator of the new covenant. And given what I read in Hebrews 10, there's a kind of sanctification, a kind of holiness that can come to us through these promises that we receive, through the preaching of the word, through these signs and seals. I think that's why the author of Hebrews can use that language of sanctified, or why, you know, Paul in Galatians 5 can talk about being severed from Christ. And so I think I would want to say, yes, Jesus has to be the one who mediates this new, he is obviously the mediator of the new covenant. And these are the signs and seals of the new covenant.
Yeah, because I think, and this is, you're not going to have to answer this or respond to it.
Yeah, so last statement, and then we'll close it down.
Yeah, I mean, because for us, I think one of our questions that we wrestle with, you know, that's a hurdle for us to clear, is that if Jesus is your mediator, what does it mean that theoretically that a person could have Jesus as mediator and never trust him? Or that there are people for whom Jesus is mediator who are lost? Because I think for us, those things would go together.
Yeah. And I think this is where we are trying to make sense of a lot of biblical data,
of
because we don't want to say, again, that a person can use vital union with Christ that Jesus is failing in his redemptive work in some capacity. And yet we're trying to make sense of these passages in scripture that talk about a kind of mediation that it seems like is in jeopardy. And that's why I think it's best to see it in the context of, you know, internal, external, or formal and vital, or something like that. You have to have these categories. Otherwise, if it's just all or nothing, then those warnings become either mere hypotheticals or we really do lose everything. And so I would want to say that, yes, in one sense, we would have to say that there is a kind of mediation that's spoken about in the context of covenant and the covenant community through the promises that God extends to his people, because the promises are really coming from Jesus. So in that sense, he's the mediator, right?
Yeah.
They're truly coming to us from Christ. And yet, if we reject those promises, if we don't mix them with faith, then we are doomed. And so what a happy note to end on.
So let me shine this thing up a little bit and put a little bow on it. And then John, you can kind of take us out.
All right.
So Adriel, what you just said is entirely right, that we are all trying to make sense of a lot of biblical data. And that's one of the reasons why conversations like this should be charitable. We can be convicted and obviously should be sincere and earnest in our conviction. And we operate, you know, we have a theology, piety, and practice outlined by our various confessions of faith that we use in our churches. That's all really good. But we should be charitable and humble in this conversation with one another, as I think we've tried to be today. And we rejoice in all of it. We rejoice in the unity that we have in the gospel, in Christ. Mm-hmm. And we're preaching the same Christ for sinners. And that's the tie that binds.
Amen. Yeah, this has been a 300-year-plus conversation. This was never designed to bring an end to the debate or the conversation, but yet I think demonstrate where there can be clarifying conversations, edifying, and yet demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ, which is more important than anything else. And so I don't even think we answered every question that I have or that you have. Really wasn't the point. I think it was, hey, let's have a friendly conversation. Let's see where it goes. I would encourage everyone watching our video and Adriel's over his channel, if you're in the comment section, take our attitude, be gracious. you're not going to change somebody's mind in a comment. I promise you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
Not a lot of room for nuance.
So let's not do that. Brother, thank you so much, man. Thanks for having us,
Adriel,
on.
Good
Thanks
to be
for
with
coming
you,
over here. Yeah,
likewise.
Look forward to seeing you in person soon. God bless
Amen.
You, brother.
Amen. Keep up the good work, and thank you again.